Let's stand as we hear the reading of God's holy word. Please rise with me. Micah 3, beginning at verse 8. Here's the testimony of the prophet Micah. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all iniquity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And then our New Testament reading from Luke 21 this morning, verses 5 through 9. Luke 21, 5 through 9, page 556 of your Pew Bible, if you would like to follow in that version. Again, the Word of God. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." And thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "Judgment is Coming." Judgment is coming. The title of the message, as we think of that concept, judgment is coming, it brings to mind, perhaps you've seen them, cartoons of a weird bearded old man standing on a street corner holding up a hand-lettered sign reading, "The end is near." It might sound like the ravings of a madman, but the one who speaks in our text this morning is no madman. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and the model of sanity and wisdom. Never man spoke like this man, and we know from history that his words were fulfilled to a T within 40 years. And that brings me to my first point this morning. The first point is this: Christ infallibly knows the future. Christ infallibly knows the future. We read in verses 5 and 6, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Here is a very direct and explicit prophecy concerning the destruction of the temple. He had already said words to this effect, and I'd like you to turn back to them. Back in chapter 19, go back a page or two in your Bible, Luke 19, verses 43 and 44, where he said something very similar. And there he says, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And so our Lord Jesus Christ said this prophecy. He said it explicitly. He said it publicly. And he was putting his reputation on the line when he said it. Does he know the future? Will this in fact come to pass just as he has said? I would be very loath, very hesitant to make any prediction about the future. Just think of how the weatherman is probably wrong about as often as he's right. I'm really glad that we have a beautiful day today. But just think, sometimes I'll receive a notice on my phone. Within 15 minutes, it should be raining. I don't know where I got these notices. They started coming in. And, you know, usually they're right, but sometimes they're wrong. Sometimes the rain bypasses me entirely. Sometimes it'll rain in Holt or North Lansing, and it won't rain at my house. That does happen. But here is our Lord Jesus Christ making a major prediction. Just think of how, just think of what this meant. Here was what we call the Second Temple. It was begun under the ministry of Ezra. Back in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, remember the first temple was destroyed. The people went into captivity in Babylon. And then some of them came back with Ezra when Cyrus gave commandment that they could rebuild the temple. They wanted to reinstitute the worship of God. It hadn't happened for 70 years. No animal sacrifices, no assurance of the forgiveness of sins or anything like that for 70 years. And God put within the heart of Ezra and some of the others that came back a desire to see the worship of God reinstituted. And so under the commandment of Cyrus, the temple was begun to be rebuilt. And then under Herod the Great, who's mentioned in the New Testament, for some reason, the Lord laid it upon him to enlarge it, to renovate it, to expand it. They expanded the Temple Mountain. And it was a big thing. This was the biggest thing in Judaism. This was the symbol of Jewish power, so to speak. This was the symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people on earth. And here Jesus now is saying, "Do you see all these stones?" And of course, it's implied, yes, they could say, yes, we see them, they're right here in front of us. I tell you the truth, not one is going to be left upon another. But what makes it even more significant is if you realize just how big these stones were. Don't imagine, as I look out my window of my office, there's a pretty house right across the street that's made all of brick. And of course, they're little bricks, what are they, 8 or 10 inches long and 2 or 3 inches high, and it looks like a very solid house, and yet we know that sometimes there's a hurricane, sometimes there's a tornado. Even brick houses can be ruined in the midst of such destruction. But the Jewish historian Josephus describes the size of some of the stones used in the building of the temple. And they're huge. We're used to seeing much smaller stones in buildings today, since large structures typically have a steel frame which is erected to support the weight of the building. But of course, that technology wasn't available to the Jews before Christ. There's a big factory going up. I guess it's not a factory, it's a warehouse on West St. Joe, or West Mount Hope, I guess it is. And as I've been riding my bike past that from time to time, I see these huge steel beams going up, and it takes a crane to lift them in place. But anyway, the size of the stones in the temple, Josephus says that some of the stones were of a prodigious size and very expensive, as much as 45 cubits long, one stone. That's got to be something like 60 feet or so. One stone. Huge. 45 cubits high, he describes some of the stones. 45 cubits long, 5 cubits high, 6 cubits broad. Massive stones. He describes other stones that were 25 cubits long, and that's still very long. 8 cubits high, 12 cubits broad. Massive, massive stones. Josephus describes the temple, as Herod began to beautify it, and it took him 60 or 70 years he was working on it, the thickness of the pillars on the porches. In the porches, there were four rows of pillars. The thickness of each pillar was as much as three men with their arms stretched out and joined together could grasp. Massive, massive pillars. There were 162 of those pillars, and they were beautiful to see. Not too long ago, I was reading the account of the building of the Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy. It began to be constructed back in the 12th century. And it had likewise very, very massive, wide stones in the lowest stories in anticipation of bearing the tremendous weight of the upper stories. Now, how such massive stones were moved into place without cranes and mechanized equipment is still something of a mystery. And just think of the huge amount of manpower that would have been needed on the part of the Roman armies that would have been there to topple these stones. If you look, it was there this morning, I assume it's still there, but there's a photo on Wikipedia showing large stones lying helter-skelter at the base of a wall. And the caption reads, "Stones from the western wall of the Temple Mount thrown onto the street by Roman soldiers on the 9th of Av, A.D. 70. So there it is, photographic evidence posted on the World Wide Web for all to see. Not one stone was left upon another. It was Titus's intention to so destroy the temple that it would never be rebuilt. And no doubt his motivation was to subdue the spirit of Jewish nationalism, to eliminate a threat to Rome's dominance. But at the same time, little did he know that his men's efforts would have the unintended effect of fulfilling our Lord's prophecy uttered 40 years before. Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." An amazing fulfillment of prophecy. And this teaches us something. This teaches and shows us that our Lord Jesus Christ infallibly knows the future. Now, we may have our economic advisors that say, "I think we're going to be going into a bear market. You better move some of your investments around. Take them out of this type of investment. Put them into a different type of investment because you better be conservative. You better conserve your assets." Or maybe the investment advisor would say, "You know, it looks as though we're going to have a bull market. And let's move your assets out of the conservative investments. Let's take a little bit of risk because it looks like you can make a lot of money." But think of how many economic advisors are wrong. And the market doesn't do what they think it's going to do. And people end up losing their shirts when they make investments. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew infallibly that the temple, the symbol of Jewish strength and power, the symbol of God's presence in the midst of the covenant people, was going to be torn down stone by stone. And the thing is, brothers and sisters, that he still knows the future. The believing Christian can take strong assurance that the impeccable one, whose character is utterly perfect, will fulfill his every prophecy. No one is better at keeping a promise. Has he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation"? Has he said that? Yes, he has. We can be sure that it will come to pass, just as he promised. Has he said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him"? Has he said that? Yes, he has. And we can be sure that it will come to pass just as he has promised. Has he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Has he said that? Yes, he has. And we can be sure that it will come to pass, just as he has promised. He who knows the future will infallibly lead many sons to glory. He will lose none of them. Not one of them will be lost. Are you going through trials and tribulations, disappointments? Then put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ infallibly knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the only sure guide through this life and into the life to come. The second temple at Jerusalem was originally built on the site of the first temple. Remember, that one got destroyed too. It was built on the site of the first temple, as I mentioned a bit ago, by the decree of Cyrus the Great under the leadership of the prophet Ezra. Later, it was reconstructed under Herod, along with a massive expansion of the Temple Mount. And I'm sure that Jeff and Gada have gone up to the Temple Mount, and it's a flat area, a reasonably flat area, where they've had to... Well, at the time Herod expanded it, they brought in dirt. They tried to flatten off the top of the mountain. They put stones around the base to keep it from eroding. Herod put a lot of effort and expense into the project. One historian says that he employed as many as 10,000 workers for many years, something like 60 years. It's interesting that Paul, in the Sunday school lesson this morning, referred to the construction of the first temple, and there were something like 70,000 laborers that worked to bring the materials for that first temple. But Herod wasn't even a Jew. Why did he do it? Well, at the time of our Lord, his disciples were very impressed, as we see in this reading. They were very impressed with the grandeur of the temple and the massive size of the stones that were used. This, after all, was no private home. I still remember years ago visiting the Holy Land, and I remember our guide took us to a very humble home. I've forgotten exactly where it was. I think it was down near Jericho somewhere. But anyway, it took us to a very humble home. The guide knew the lady of the house, the owner of the home. And it was something like, she said the home was probably several hundred years old. It was very old. And it was very small. The whole home probably took up less room than this platform that I'm standing on this morning. And so the rooms had to serve multi-purposes. They did the cooking outside. There was a fire-fueled oven outside where they did the cooking. If it was inclement weather, they'd bring the food into the house to eat it. Otherwise, they would eat outside. And so what they did, they used the room as kind of like a living room during the day, entertaining guests and so forth. And at night, they would go over to a little niche in the wall and pull out all the bedding and roll out all of the sleeping bags and so forth, all of the bedding that would be used. And then they would sleep in that very room at night. That, of course, was a very small house, probably made out of what we would call adobe blocks and that sort of thing. But here was a temple with these huge, huge stones that held up the structure. How could one even think that such a beautiful edifice dedicated to God's worship would ever be destroyed? And yet it indeed was going to be destroyed. It would happen within that generation, just 40 years later, when the Roman armies would lay siege to Jerusalem. Well, why was the temple going to be destroyed? It was destroyed, in the words of Calvin, that Jesus Christ should erect a new temple, far more magnificent, and that he should produce a more flourishing condition of the kingdom, as had been foretold by the prophets. For he had nothing to do with that temple, in which everything was opposed to him. The first temple was destroyed. But now, the Bible tells us that we are a holy temple to the Lord. He dwells in the church. And yes, we're small, we're few in number this morning, and this building, of course, lacks the grandeur of the second temple in Jerusalem, but God is building his church. He's building it out of living stones, you and me, and it's going to be a magnificent temple that he's going to use. The Jewish leaders rejected God's Messiah, so the symbol of their authority would have to perish. The disciples had trouble believing that the magnificent splendor of the temple would give way to Christ, that the physical temple would be replaced with a spiritual temple which is permanent and which will continue forever in heaven, where Christ himself will be worshipped for all eternity. Yes, the glorious second temple would give way to a yet more glorious spiritual temple, the dwelling place of the living God, made up of living stones, sinners saved by grace, their lives transformed from rebels to worshipers of the Lamb. Christ infallibly knows the future. And just as he accurately foretold the destruction of the physical temple in Jerusalem, so he knows with absolute certainty that the spiritual temple will infallibly be finished to his everlasting glory. Well, second, we see that those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ will be judged at the final day, just as those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ were judged in AD 70. Notice the end of our text this morning. Notice verse 9. He says, "When you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Think of that last little phrase there for a moment. From the vantage point of Jesus' day, the end will not come immediately. But indeed, it did come. And it is well known that the fulfillment of Jesus' words came in AD 70, when the Roman armies, led by the future emperor Titus, conquered the city and destroyed the centerpiece of the Jews' religion, the Second Temple. This calls to mind our Old Testament text this morning, which under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit contained a similar prophecy regarding the destruction of the First Temple. Did you notice it? Micah says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Then he says, after detailing the sins of his people, he says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Micah was prophesying about 700 BC, before the destruction of the first temple. And his prophecy was totally fulfilled to the letter. The first temple was totally destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, when they sacked the city of Jerusalem. And so that prophecy was fulfilled, and then our Lord's prophecy was fulfilled. And the Bible foretells that the world as we know it will one day end in a fiery conflagration. 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." At that future time, Christ himself will sit as judge, and all the nations will be gathered before him. He will divide the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The righteous, those who by faith are credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, will be separated from the wicked, who will hear his fateful words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then later on, we are told these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The religious leaders, who, unlike the believing Nicodemus, rejected the Messiah when he came, will go, along with the rest of the wicked, into everlasting punishment. Their religious privilege will not insulate them, and it will not insulate you either. The Jews had more privileges than any other nation on earth. They had the law of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. They had the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. They were the chosen people, blessed above any other people on the face of the earth. Yet incredulously, when the Messiah came in exact fulfillment of dozens of meticulous Old Testament prophecies, they refused to recognize him. As a nation, they rejected him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Luke 19:14. The Lord Jesus came unto his own, as John puts it in his first chapter of his gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Incredible! They threw away their privilege, and as a consequence, suffered crushing judgment. How crushing was that judgment? Josephus claims that 1.1 million people were killed during the siege, of which a majority were Jewish, and that 97,000 were captured and enslaved. He writes, "The slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy, were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of the dead to carry on the work of extermination." End quote. Many fled to areas around the Mediterranean. Titus, the Roman general, reputedly refused to accept a wreath of victory, saying that the victory did not come through his own efforts, but that he had merely served as an instrument of God's wrath. Religious privilege did not insulate unbelieving Jews of old, and it will not insulate you from coming judgment. Christ is the touchstone of human history. Those who by grace believe in him receive everlasting life, not because they deserve it, but because he, the righteous one, deserves it. But those who reject him will go to the everlasting punishment their rejection so richly deserves. This brings me to my final point, and that is, the only safe refuge is to put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 8, where our Lord says, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" Actually, in the Greek, this is very striking. The Greek is literally, "I am," calling to mind the repeated occurrences of this phrase in the book of John, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine." As well as the dramatic statement in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." A clear allusion to Yahweh's statement to Moses out of the burning bush, Exodus 3:14, "And God said unto Moses, 'I am that I am.' And he said, 'Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you.'" The Hebrew for "I am" sounds very much like the holy name Yahweh. Yahweh is thus the pre-existent one, the one who has always been, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who never changes, the one who is altogether reliable and trustworthy. The Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh incarnate, and all these qualities are his as well. What Jesus was saying was that there would be false Christs who would arise and claim to be "I am," the Lord himself. But the church should never be deceived. Jesus alone is the I am, the incarnation of God Himself. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He came from heaven above to the sin-cursed earth to die on a cross and accomplish the salvation of His people. He knows the future. He will sit as judge at the final day. And He alone has the power to safely lead many sons to glory. The only safe refuge, brothers and sisters, is to put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. If you trust in yourself, or in any other man, or in some religious institution, you will be sorely disappointed. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The siege in Jerusalem in AD 70 was the decisive event of the first Jewish-Roman war. The Roman army, led by the future emperor Titus, besieged and conquered the city of Jerusalem, which had been occupied by its Jewish defenders in AD 66. The siege ended with the sacking of the city and the destruction of its famous second temple. The destruction of both the first and second temples is still mourned annually in Judaism as the Jewish fast Tisha B'Av, the ninth of the month Av. The Arch of Titus, celebrating the Roman sack of Jerusalem and the temple, still stands in Rome. The second temple was destroyed, exactly as our Lord prophesied, in AD 70. In its place today stands the Dome of the Rock, an Islamic holy site covering the spot from which they believe the Islamic prophet Muhammad ascended to heaven, accompanied by the angel Gabriel. But the Bible teaches that someday Christ's feet will once again stand in Jerusalem, and He will sit to judge every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. Oh, dear one, your only safe refuge is to put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. The person who believes in Him will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Christ infallibly knows the future. Those who refuse to believe in Him will be judged at the final day, just as those who refuse to believe in Him were judged back in AD 70. The only safe refuge is to put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Dear hearer, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed as we consider the dramatic way in which Jesus' words were fulfilled to the very letter. Lord, we know that You did not spare Jerusalem because they had that wonderful temple. We know, Lord, that it was destroyed just as our Lord foretold. Lord, You will not spare us either if we fail to put our hope and trust in Your eternal Son, the Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to flee to Him for mercy. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.